I want to start this morning by asking you a question. I started last week with a question, and I'm going to start this week with a question as well. But the question I want to ask you this week is a little different. The question is, what impresses you? What impresses you? I mean, like, when you see it, what makes you go, wow? I mean, what has the wow factor for you? What makes you go, man, that's amazing, that's incredible? I mean, as I look at our society, I see there are different kinds of things that impress different people. I mean, some people are very impressed with athletic ability, right? And it is impressive. I mean, you see a guy like Timmy Lincecum, you know, and create that torque in his 170-pound body, so that ball flies out of his hand at 95 miles an hour with pinpoint accuracy. That's impressive. Some people today are impressed by intelligence. You're really impressed by very smart people. I heard about a guy that is very impressive. His name is Kim Ung Yong. He's an adult now. His IQ is about 210. He began speaking at 4 months of age. He could converse fluently by 6 months, and by his second birthday was able to read Japanese, Korean, German, and English. At the age of four, he was doing calculus problems on TV. I still can't do calculus problems. And at the age of four, he started his studies at Hanyang University. When he was eight, he was invited to do research at NASA. That's a smart guy. That's very impressive, isn't it? Others of us are impressed with, like, artistic ability. I mean, we hear a song like that by Fortunato, and what an amazing talent that is, and that's impressive. Or we think about somebody like Leonardo da Vinci. You know, what an amazing guy, a Renaissance man, a sculptor, an architect, a musician, a writer, and oh, by the way, he painted the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper. That's very impressive. But some of you may think, well, all that's kind of shallow. And some of you are more impressed with what I would call virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. As a matter of fact, there are four classic Western cardinal virtues that go all the way back to Plato and the Greeks. They are temperance, prudence, fortitude, and justice. And so some of us are just impressed when you see a person, a human being that embodies that kind of virtue, then, yeah, you're impressed. Now, all of those things, when you think about it, have one thing in common, and that is they are all based in some form of what I would call human proficiency or human competence. Now, here's the deal. If you were living in the city of Corinth, in the first century, so in the time of the Apostle Paul, if you were living in Corinth, what would impress you? There's a very clear answer to that question that we know from the book of 1 Corinthians and from Greek culture. The thing that would impress you more than anything else in that day was wisdom. That's what the Corinthians valued more than anything. So all their celebrities were famous for their wisdom. And they defined wisdom and they viewed wisdom differently than we do. So to them, wisdom was the ability to speak profoundly and persuasively. As a matter of fact, it did not even matter if what they were trying to persuade you about was true or false. And if they could just persuade you that maybe it's true, even though deep down you know it's false, then you're going, wow, that's wisdom. It's kind of like advertising today. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, what advertise people do, you know, through slick images and words is they try to persuade us that we need something we probably do not need. That's the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth with wisdom. And what the people in the Corinthian church were doing is they were adopting that value. They were bringing that value from their culture into the church, and they were bickering, fighting, quarreling over which one of their leaders had the most wisdom. So some lined up behind Paul, some lined up behind Apollos, some lined up behind Peter. So Paul writes them this letter, 1 Corinthians, and Paul, right off the bat, confronts this issue. Last week, we saw from chapter 1 that Paul called the Corinthian church to unity. And it was a unity not based on human beings, not based on their leader, but a unity based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, today we're going to see that he continues to confront this same issue, but now he's going to go after, he's going to confront their whole concept of wisdom. Here's the deal. The problem with their concept of wisdom and the problem with all of our human competencies is that they produce something which God hates. You know what it is? Pride. God hates pride. And it's interesting that, you know, a lot of us think, well, God's love. How could he hate something? But think of it this way. God hates some things because of love. God hates some things because they destroy that which he loves. So God's hatred is always in the service of God's love. Okay? So in this case, God hates pride. As a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 6 emphasizes that. The writer says there are six things which the Lord hates. So, wow, there's more than one. Seven that are detestable to him. First on the list, haughty eyes. That's pride. That's pride. It reminds me of something Jesus once said. Jesus said, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So all those areas of human competence that we talked about that we're so impressed by, that are so highly valued by us, God's not impressed. And I believe the reason he's not impressed is because they so often produce pride. So God hates pride. And he hates pride because he loves us so much. The fact is, pride keeps us away from experiencing all of the wonderful things that God has in store for us. That's why he hates pride. You know what the thing we need the most is that pride keeps us away from? It's the cross. Pride keeps us away from the cross because the cross strips us of all pride. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, in this passage, will give us three reasons that the cross strips us of all pride. Okay? So let's start with the first reason. The first reason is going to be the kind of message that this is, the kind of message that God gives. So let me read starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you can see here that what Paul is doing, this is a very complicated paragraph. And we're not going to try to dissect it. But basically what Paul is doing is he is saying, listen, the wisdom of man is contrary to the wisdom of God. He says the message of the cross is totally contrary to the human wisdom that the Corinthians were so impressed by. And so he starts out and he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Here's Paul's point. Paul's point is that, listen, when he came into a pagan city like Corinth that prided itself on its intellectual life, and he stood up to speak about Jesus, who had been crucified by the Romans, but raised from the dead, who is now Lord of the world, Paul knew what wise men would think. They would think, this is the craziest, most foolish message I could ever imagine. Salvation through an executed criminal from a despised race? Give me a break. To the Greeks, this was not a smart new philosophy. This was foolishness. But the Jews wouldn't appreciate it either. And Paul knew, as he says here, that it would be a stumbling block to them. By the way, Jewish scripture, Deuteronomy 21, said, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. So they wanted a powerful sign, these Jews. No Jew expected a Messiah who would be executed by Rome. I mean, the Messiah ought to be defeating the pagans, not being killed by them. Paul had no illusions then about the message of the cross. Simply to tell the story of Jesus and his cross was to invite people to mock him. But then Paul writes about a different group. He says, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Later, he describes this group this way. He says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when Paul came to Corinth and stood up in the synagogue or in the marketplace, he didn't use clever words to persuade people. The message of the cross did its own work. Just telling the story of Jesus and his death has a power, releases a power that transforms lives. Human hearts change. Situations change. Marriages change. Families change. New communities come into being. And people fall in love with the God who has rescued them through Jesus. And people give him their supreme loyalty. That's the power Paul has in mind. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is as true today as it was in Paul's day. And so I hope you see how this message that God gives strips us of pride. And so after speaking of these two groups, Paul concludes and he says, God's folly, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The fact is, the message of the cross is all about the true God confronting the world of its posturing, its power, its pride, and overthrowing that world to set up his own kingdom. A kingdom where the foolish and the weak and the despised are welcome. Even today, this message of the cross just doesn't fit too well. It doesn't sit too well with people. I heard a story about a fellow talking about this, and it was kind of has a local flavor to it. So I want to read it to you. He says, one day during my undergraduate years, I was sitting by the college library reading when two students walked by talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Naturally, my ears perked up. They were deeply critical of the whole idea. One of them summed up the nature of their complaint by saying, dying on a cross for the sins of the world? That is so sick. And then he continued and said, this was one of many moments at the UC Santa Cruz campus when the scandal of the cross was evident. We Christians on campus spent a fair bit of time and energy trying to show our fellow students that Christians were not as stupid, irrelevant, and hypercritical as everyone had been led to believe. I've discovered all that damage control was for naught. After living another 35 years as a Christian, I've come to see, like my fellow believers, that like my fellow believers, I really am stupid, irrelevant, and hypercritical. And that Jesus' death on a cross for sin is just one of the many sick things I believe. And I was thinking about this and how to apply this to us today. And I really think that today we are tempted to try to make this message of the cross just a little bit more palatable. We're tempted to sanitize it a little bit for people today. I mean, really, you know, we would much rather talk about some area of self-improvement than talk about the cross. I mean, if I got up here every Sunday and talked about how to have a better marriage, or how to win over depression, you know, or maybe something like, you know, how to invest wisely with your money. You know, one of those areas, I mean, we'd have to have 10 services, not just a couple. Because people love to hear that message of self-improvement because it leaves them with some self-respect. But we have this message of the cross. And I believe that it's wrong for us to somehow try to sanitize it. All those things I talked about, they might have their place. Now, we need teaching, good teaching on marriage and money and emotions and all those things. But when we divert from the message of the cross, we lose the power of God. We might attract more people, but we lose our power to change people's lives. Now, that's the first reason, the kind of message God gives. The second reason the cross strips us from all pride is going to get kind of personal. It's the kind of people God calls. So let's pick it up in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So Paul says, okay, folks, let's look at you guys. Exhibit A. Reflect on your own calling. Not many of you are wise. In other words, there weren't a lot of famous philosophers that had come to Christ. There weren't a lot of famous wise people from Corinth that had come into the church. Not a lot of what we might call intellectuals. And he says there weren't many mighty. The mighty are the people with clout. They're the movers and the shakers in a society. Paul says, not many mighty. And then he says, there weren't even many noble. The noble are those who are sort of blue bloods, right? They're well-born, high-born. He says, not many of those either. Think of it this way. You know, in the world, and this is from the world's standpoint, there are somebodies and there are nobodies, right? Paul says, you all think about where most of you were at when God called you. And what does he say? He said you were mainly, maybe a few exceptions, nobodies. That's what he says. It's not very flattering. Gee, thanks, Paul. But it was true. And it's still true today. The thing that strikes me about this is how God works so differently than how we think. Right? Because I don't know about you. I love it when a somebody from the world becomes a Christian. Don't you love that? When, like, you know, when a famous athlete, like, what if Tiger Woods came to Christ? Oh my gosh. I mean, what a coup for the church. or, you know, Bill Gates or some billionaire comes to Christ. I mean, that happens. Some famous actor comes to Christ, Clint Eastwood. Wouldn't that be great? What an awesome Christian Clint Eastwood would be. So when that happens, we think, awesome, man. Now we have some credibility. Now the world's going to really listen to us. Let's put him up in front of the church before he's ready and sell tickets. Right? That's how we work. But Paul says that is not how God works. God says, listen, just look at yourselves. Not many of you were somebodies, maybe a few. Most of you were nobodies. You weren't wise, you were foolish. You weren't mighty, you were weak. You weren't noble, you were base and despised. Not very flattering, but true. Still true. The question is, why? Why does God work that way? He tells us right here in this passage. In essence, what Paul says is God chooses nobodies to shame the somebodies. Now, remember why that is. Because God hates something, right? He hates pride. Matter of fact, he says it right in verse 29, that no man should boast before God. So somebodies tend to have a lot of pride. So God says, listen, I'm going to take these nobodies and I'm going to make them somebodies. And through the cross, I will give them wisdom from God and righteousness from God and holiness from God and redemption. And the idea is, now that's impressive. That's a somebody in God's eyes. And so that's what he means in verse 30. When he says to us, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And do we boast about that? Goodness, no. Because it wasn't by our doing. It was by his doing. So if we're going to brag, let's brag on God. Amen. That's what he says. And so I wonder why it is in the church. And let's just be real here, okay? Because we all do it. But why is it in the church that we so often think of certain people as we look around? We kind of think of certain people as kind of nobodies. You know, we're always trying to look for that person that we think is a little bit lower than us. I kind of look at it like this. Have you ever been like waiting for a plane? And somehow, just by sheer grace, you got bumped up to first class? Isn't that the greatest thing in the world? I fly a fair amount, and it hardly ever happens to me. I don't know why, you know. I mean, so, but once in a while it does. And whenever it happens, I get that, man, it's, oh, you know, great food, any food. Yeah, it's good. And coffee, and, you know, and real silverware, and like people to talk to, and you know, you got everything going on, you got all the bells and whistles, and you just kind of lay out, and you go, oh my gosh, this is wonderful. And it's a great thing. What I like to do, I like to play a game when I get into first class. The game I play is, who's here that doesn't belong here? You ever play that game? It's a great game. I look around and I think, huh, I wonder who didn't pay for first class. And I always find some clown. You know, I mean, he's walking around in his socks. He's messing around with the kind, you know, with the in-flight phone, but he would never make a call on it, right? I mean, he's all taken with all the bells and whistles, the whole deal, and he's tucking his napkin into his shirt and the whole deal. And I just go, oh, well, that guy, he doesn't belong here. And then I kind of remember, wait a minute, I don't belong here either. You know, I think I'm a somebody, but I'm really not. I'm just a nobody who got bumped up to first class. But we do the same thing in the church. We find somebody and we think, you know what? Ha, well, you know, they don't really belong. I mean, look at that guy. He doesn't even know how to act in church. What a goofball, you know? What's the deal? What's he wearing today? That's ridiculous, you know? Or what's she wearing? That's usually what we say, right? Wow. That church? I mean, come on. What are they doing here? And so we fail to realize, listen, you know, they got bumped up just like you got bumped up by grace. You didn't pay for the ticket. Jesus paid for the ticket, right? So I think that's what Paul is trying to get them to see. And again, once again, you can see how the message of the cross strips us of all pride. There's no room for pride in this. Okay? So that's the second reason. Now, there's one more reason that the cross strips us of pride. It is because of the kind of ministry that God uses. the kind of ministry that God uses. So look at chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So Paul says, okay, guys, you were exhibit A. Now look at my life and look at the ministry I had when I was with you as exhibit B. Okay? He said, remember when I was with you? He said, I didn't come around like one of your human wisdom teacher guys and prance around and show off my oratorical skills and try to persuade you of this or that and basically try to develop my own fan club in Corinth. I didn't do that. And in essence, what he says is, listen, I came in simplicity. And the simplicity is seen in the content of his message, first of all. He says, I just came giving you the testimony of God. I focused solely on Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's the message I gave you. Again, by focusing on the cross, understand that Paul ensured that nobody would mistake this for crowd-pleasing rhetoric, as was so common in Corinth. Crucifixion was regarded by the ancient world as so horrible, so revolting, so degrading, you did not mention it in polite society. You didn't. It was really bad manners to talk about crucifixion in polite society. I did a wedding yesterday, and last night I went to a beautiful reception. And it really was beautiful. It was spectacular. And, you know, beautiful flowers and it was gorgeous. It was one of the most beautiful weddings I've ever seen in my life. And I'm sitting there at the table. And what if sitting there at the table with everybody just looking so good and acting so right, what if I started talking about, in a very loud, kind of uncouth voice, what if I started talking about how on the way there I had seen rats eating the body of a dead dog in the middle of the street? What if I did that? That's the kind of impression Paul would have made by standing up in Corinth and talking about crucifixion. And yet Paul says, that's what I talked about. That's what I focused on. I mean, no self-respecting wise men would dream of doing that. That's what Paul did. So that's the content of his message. But then he talks about his manner. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, that's not very impressive. I mean, imagine inviting Paul as a guest preacher here to CPC. What if I told you, next week, Paul's coming? Okay? You'd all be here. No doubt. I don't care if the Giants were playing in the 7th game of the World Series, you would come. Well, most of you anyway. But Paul's going to be here. You got to come. This guy's unbelievable. What if you came and he showed up? And first of all, man, history records that Paul was short, bald, and bandy-legged. And he had bad eyes too, so he wore glasses. That's what Paul looked like. But here he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So you come and you see Paul speaking up here, and you're just thinking, holy Toledo, this guy can't even, he stutters, he stammers. I mean, I can't really follow his train. What's the deal with Paul, man? He's horrible. Let's get Mitchell back here. In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, by the way, we know a little bit about why Paul was in weakness and fear and in much trembling in Corinth. If you read Acts chapter 18, you read about what happened while he was there. And he came into that Corinth as the first gospel preacher ever to come into Corinth. He comes into Corinth, he begins to preach a gospel, and a lot of people really, really, as you would imagine, as I've explained, they hated him for it. And opposition against him rose, and he got in big, big trouble. with both the Jews and the Greeks. Nobody wanted to hear this message at all. And he was persecuted fiercely. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18 that in the middle of the night, God came to Paul in a vision. And this is what God said to Paul. He said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Was Paul afraid? Yes, he was afraid. You're darn right he was afraid. His knees were knocking the whole time in Corinth. But he kept on speaking. But he says, weakness and fear and in much trembling, not very impressive. And what happened? Paul said in verse 4 here, he says, there was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Again, lives were changed. And God used a weak and trembling and broken man. Why? So that your faith doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I got to tell you, I cannot think of a message the church in America in the 21st century needs to hear more than that. I can't think of one. When you look at the kind of ministry God uses, you can see once again how the cross strips us of human pride. I know many of you are involved in ministry in one form or another. Remember what Paul says here. Next time you feel so broken and so weak and so defeated and so unqualified that you don't know how you can go on doing it. When you feel that, here's what I've learned, because I cannot tell you how many times I have walked up those steps feeling so weak and so defeated and so unqualified. But here's what I've learned. When you're in that place, you're in the place where God can use you more than any other place. That God loves to use us in our brokenness. He doesn't want you coming up here thinking that he's pretty lucky to have you as his servant. Right? Good thing God got me on his team, man, because holy Toledo, watch out. You know? Why does he work that way? So that your faith doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In the year that he was elected as president, Jimmy Carter was one of three men that was invited to speak to 17,000 delegates at the Southern Baptist Convention. Of the three speakers, the first would be Billy Graham, the third would be Jimmy Carter, and sandwiched in between them would be a truck driver that nobody had ever heard about. Each guy was given a strict 5-minute time limit. The first presenter, as I said, was Billy Graham. And as he was getting up to speak, the truck driver leaned over to the future president, Jimmy Carter, and said, "I don't think I can do this." After Billy gave his usual powerful talk, the truck driver then rose to speak. And he walked up there, he took a glass of water because he had the worst case of dry mouth in the world. And he mumbled into the microphone something like this: "I was always drunk and I didn't have any friends. And the only people I knew were guys like me who hung out at bars." And then he went on to describe how someone told him about Jesus and he became a Christian. And he wanted so badly to tell people about the Lord. And so the only guys he knew were guys from his old haunts. And so he went back into the bar that he used to hang out in. And he began to tell people about Jesus. And he's telling these 17,000 Southern Baptist teetotalers all this, right? And he's telling them all about this. And he's in the bar. And the bartender didn't like it, because that's not real good for business, by the way. And he said they started asking questions. And I did my best to answer. And when I couldn't answer, I'd go get an answer and I'd bring it back to him. And he talked before those 17,000 people, sort of stuttering along. He said, 14 of my friends from that bar have come to follow Jesus Christ. Here's what Jimmy Carter wrote about that. He said, "The truck driver's speech, of course, was the highlight of the convention. I don't believe anyone who was there will ever forget that 5-minute fumbling statement or remember what I or even Billy Graham had to say." I started this morning by asking you a question. What impresses you? I want to ask you a little bit of a different question right now, and I want to kind of leave you with this. What impresses you about you? What impresses you about you? Is it your successful career? Maybe your golf game. I know golf humbles me, but maybe you're proud of yours. Your bank statement. The schools your kids are attending. Maybe your virtue. None of those things are bad things. But when they become a source of pride, even a little bit of pride, they keep us away from the power of the cross. Pride keeps us away from the cross because the cross strips us of all power. And so I would simply appeal to you today and to myself to find those areas in your life of pride and let go of them so that you can embrace the power of the cross. I think communion, which we're going to celebrate here right now, is a great opportunity for us to do that. So let's pray together just to get ready for our communion time, could we? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for how you confront us in our pride, not because you hate us, but because you hate that which keeps us from you. And you hate that which keeps us from finding true life. And we thank you once again for the cross. And we thank you once again just for giving us life through the death of your Son. And we look forward now in these next few minutes to worshiping him and to thanking you for all that you've done for us and letting go of all of our pride in your presence.